Man. Well, it's good to be together to praise God, to simply offer our lives to God. We want to pray, which is what we do when we sort of say, here we are, and open ourselves to the God who is. There'll be a time in the prayer where you can name a joy, a concern, aloud if you'd like to. And then we'll conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray together. O Lord, we seek Your place to be where You are. And we discover that You've already come to be with us. We give thanks that whenever we consent to be with You, You have already agreed to be with us. We give thanks that You are in our lives. We confess the times we don't notice it, the times we ignore it, or the times we are not sensitive to Your leadings, to Your presence, to Your mercies. Forgive us for our slowness to trust. We give thanks for the ways You fill our lives with delight, for times of leisure and with families, for the beauty of blooming things, for the wonder of crops growing to feed the world's people. We give thanks for a moment of renewal and rest. We give thanks for the gift of worship that renews us. Lord, we pray for those who find things difficult just now, for those whose work is a burden, or for those who have no good work to do, and all who seek work. We pray that work might be done safely and with good reward for hard labor. We pray for those who are struggling with difficulties in family circles, where there is hurt or brokenness or disappointment in people we love, failures. Lord, we simply pray for Your patience and for a new glimpse of Your love. We pray for those who are struggling with physical limitations. Give new strength and give courage. And we pray for those who are near death. May those who face the final moments in this place sense Your place beyond this place and be without fear, but be filled with hope and with light. Lord, hear the concerns, the joys, the prayers of our hearts just now. Lord, You hear the prayers we speak with our lips, and You hear the prayers of our hearts, and You even hear the prayers that we can't quite put together, but are there in the depths of our hearts and our imaginations. And we give thanks that the prompting to pray comes from You. We remember Jesus who showed us how You are, that You're love, and Jesus who invites us to follow Him in joyful, trustful obedience to You and Your way. And as His people, we would pray as He taught us to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The scripture reading continues the story of David. And this is about David building a house. So that's our theme for this day. You to hear a story about David building and his house building efforts, King David. It's in the second book of Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14a. Now, when the king had settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name in the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and may be and be disturbed no more, but evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish this kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us Teach us how to be with you and how to love you and how to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the sun is going down in Jerusalem. And King David is stretched out on his favorite lounge chair on the back terrace of his palace. Now, his palace in Jerusalem was built up on the top of the hill. The most beautiful view of the city below. And there he is. Out on the back veranda, out on the terrace. The house, the palace, the castle is surrounded by lush gardens, tended every day by the royal gardeners. And as King David reclines there, having had a sumptuous meal prepared by the royal cooks and chefs and bakers, maybe enjoying his favorite after-dinner beverage there, a nice breeze kind of blows over him. And he smells the jasmine flowers and the gardenias from the garden. And every so often he gets a whiff, and it's cedar. Sweet cedar wood. Yeah. His palace that he has built is lined with cedar paneling. Stone with cedar walls. He had imported the cedar from Lebanon, the most costly wood and the most fragrant. And every so often he gets a whiff of that. And here's the fountain gurgling there on the terrace. And the sunset over Jerusalem that night is just perfect. And King David thinks and says, "It is good to be the king." And life is good. Of course, life has not always been good for David. It was a hard road to become king. Saul liked being king, and he wasn't too happy with David becoming king. And there were a lot of people that didn't want David to be king, and there are a lot of people that tried to take away his kingdom from him since. But it's been a long fight, an uphill fight. But right now, right now, at this point in his life, life is good. Everything is going his way. He is on the top of the world. He has defeated his foreign and domestic enemies. The Philistines over to the west, he's taken care of them. The Moabites over to the east, he's got them calmed down. And the Hebrews that live in the north, the Hebrew tribes and the Hebrew tribes that live in the south, he's united them for the first time in anybody's memory. And one of the ways he did it was by building this capital city, Jerusalem, and building this big palace and showing them a center. He built this city between the north and the south, so everybody feels unified. And he's done a really shrewd thing. He scored a lot of points with people when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the new city. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is that box, that chest that's covered with gold and all kind of fancy designs. And it is the most sacred, special relic of the Hebrew people. It's the box, the altar, where they put the stones, the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. It's the sign of all signs that God is their God, and they belong to God, and God belongs to them. And David, with a great parade and a great festival and dancing and music and all that, he brought that thing up into the city. Oh, he's consolidated his power. And David's popularity is at the height. Women love David. He's good looking, the story says. He writes all this sensitive poetry. He plays music. And men admire him. He is a skilled warrior and diplomat. Children sing songs about David. Everybody loves David. Life is good for David. What he's not learned, though, is sometimes when you're on top, and everything is going. That's the most dangerous time sometimes spiritually. When you're in charge and everything has gone well. And that night, David, as he's watching the sun go down, he has a brainstorm. He has a great big idea. And he summons his prophet, Nathan. Now, Nathan is a on the payroll, 24/7 in-house spiritual advisor. That's what Nathan is. And so it's kind of hard for somebody who's on the payroll to say anything but what the king wants to hear. So the king says, "I got this idea. Nathan, have you noticed I got a fine palace?" And Nathan says, "Yes." He said, "You smell that cedar wood paneling?" He said, "Yeah." So that's great, isn't it? Nathan says, "Yes, king." He said, "Well, you know, the Lord does not have a house. He still lives in a tent. Just got some tarps hanging out there." David is referring to the fact that there was no temple, that there was no one building dedicated to God at the time. The Ark of the Covenant was under a kind of a tarp, under a tent. There was no permanent building that was identified as God's place. And it had always been like that. When God had first called the people out of Egypt slavery, remember? God had a portable building. They called it a tabernacle, a tent. And they would go out in the wilderness and they'd set up camp and they would have the little tent where, I mean, they believed God was everywhere. But if God was anywhere, God was in that tent. And eventually when they got the Ark of the Covenant, that's where they kept it. So, and then they would move and they would pack up and they would move. And God, when God's people were nomads, God was a nomad. There was not one place you went to see God. God went with the people. And so, David has decided he's going to build God a place. I mean, after all, David has put his enemies in their place. And David has built himself a really nice place. Really fine. And he decides he's going to get a place for God to reside. He's going to get God a place of his own. Nathan, of course, says, "Yes, sir, whatever you want to do, go for it, king." But that night, Nathan gets a visit, a word from the Lord. Now, up to this point in the story, David has been called king. Nathan calls him king. The narrator calls him king. But when God speaks up to Nathan in the middle of the night, the Lord says, "Nathan, go and tell my servant David." God doesn't call him king, even though he had made him king. He says, "You go tell my servant." And the message the Lord gives to Nathan to give David is like this. You ask David, "So you're going to build me a house to live in. Remind him I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people up out of slavery. I've been living in a tent and a tabernacle where I moved wherever the people moved. Never, you ask David this, Nathan. You ask him if ever once in all these years have I asked one of my tribal leaders to say, 'Why don't you build me a house of cedar?'" He said, "You say to my servant David," he says it again, "my servant. You tell my servant, you go tell him I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep." He doesn't say you were leading the sheep, you were out in front. He said you were following the sheep. Boy, you were tiptoeing through sheep droppings when I found you. And then he says, "I made you a prince over my people, Israel." Notice the word prince. Up to now, it's been said he made him king. He said, "I made him a prince." There's a difference. You know, a prince, junior partner, dependent partner, subordinate, not the number one guy, the prince. "I made you a prince." And so then God tells Nathan, "And you tell David one more thing. You tell him, I was the one who cut off the enemies at every point when they threatened you. He's reminding him who it was that gave him his success. David, who up to now has convinced himself that he is the boss, he is told who, in no uncertain terms, is in charge. And God says, no, thank you. I don't want you as my landlord. David may have Nathan on the payroll, you know, the spiritual advisor to tell him what he wants to hear. And he may have all the cooks and the gardeners and the troops and everybody else, his harem and everybody else does what the king wants. But God's not going to have any human king, even one he picked, tell him where he is going to live. You see, God is free. God doesn't belong to any one king or any one nation or any one people. God is the great God of all the earth. And God is not going to be confined. God's not going to be corralled or penned in or hemmed in or kept up by any one king or any one tribe or any one nation. That's what kings and powerful people like to do. The way it works is usually when you're powerful, you decide what you want to do, and then you go to elaborate lengths to show how God is really on your side and how and so you get God to bless and endorse what you've already decided to do. But God says, no. I'm not going to be bought off for the price of 4 bedrooms and 3.5 baths and a gourmet kitchen with granite countertops, even if it does have cedar paneling. No, thank you. And then for good measure, God shows who's in charge. God says, not only did I take care of you in the past, I'm going to do something for you and with you and through you in the future. And they've been talking about having a place, you know, a place for God. He says, I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may have their own place. He uses the word twice. He said, and be disturbed no more. I'm going to give you rest from your enemies. David was going to give the Lord a place of his own. And God says, no, thank you. I'm going to give you a place. Your people, Israel. And David says, I'm going to make God a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. But the kind of house God's talking about is not a building. It's a house as in dynasty or as in a line of leaders or a family. I'm going to build the house of David. He's showing David that no matter how generous David thinks he is building God a house, God will be even more generous. God has something bigger in mind for David and his people than a house of cedar. What God is up to is building a community of people, a nation, a community of people who will be for God the mechanism by which all the people of the world will come to be blessed. God is building this group of people through whom the whole world will be blessed. That's exactly what goes on in Genesis when God comes to Abraham. He said, Abraham, you're going to have descendants and they're going to be blessed and the whole world is going to be blessed through your people, through your descendants. The novelist Walker Percy once said that the proof, the best proof, if you want some proof, that God really chose these Hebrew people 3,000 years ago to extend His blessing. He said, if you want proof of that, he said, I'll give you proof. He said, the proof is the Hittites. Hittites? He said, yeah. The Hittites and the Hebrews were both an Iron Age tribe of people in the Middle East. I mean, you got all those people in the Bible. You got the Moabites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Skeeterbites and all those bites. But Walker Percy says, go to Rome in Italy and see if you can find any Hittites. He says, go to New York City and see if you can find any Hittites. Go to Atlanta, go to New Orleans, go to Hong Kong. See if you can find any Hittites. He said, there are no Hittites there.
He said, but there are Jews there. People whose identity and spiritual heritage and even life, biological descent is from an Iron Age tribe. Still there. He said, that's the proof. God was up to something with those people. And St. Paul goes on to talk about those of us who weren't born into that family of people, Judaism, but were made, Paul says we were adopted. We were grafted on. We got brought in as spiritual descendants of that same movement of the people who believe in one God. This God that created the world and this God who will bring the world to completion. We got brought in by Jesus, who was born, as Matthew and Luke make clear, of the house and line of David. What all this means is that this ancient story is still happening today. It is still happening today that through these people, spread out, the whole world is being blessed and the whole world is being brought into the family of God's people. It happened now when we gather. It happened 30 minutes ago when in the first service we baptized Adam Sisko. One more. Brought into the family of faith, one more blessed by this God who did this thing with David. What a story. It's not just a past story. It's a story still unfolding. And what a great story. This story reminds us of some stuff that we might forget. It's just a little reminder. We know it, but it's a good reminder. It's a reminder that we don't own God. We try to. The human heart is trying to always make itself us the king, the queen, to make ourselves the measure of all things. And whether or not we know, we always trying to whittle God down to our size. You know, to make God fit into our little scheme of things, to get God to bless what we want to bless. To assure ourselves that God's on our side. This is especially the case when we reach a level of affluence or education or power or wealth. You know, when you're strong and healthy and everything's going well, we kind of expand our view of ourselves, and the view of God tends to eclipse. But this story reminds us of a God who is bigger. Bigger. God is bigger than my head. God is bigger than I can conceive. The God I can conceive of is not the full reality of God, because God's God and God is bigger. And God is bigger than my heart. You know? I think God must be mad at the people I'm mad at. But God's heart's bigger. And God is bigger than my church. And God's bigger than my nation. This story reminds us of that we don't own God. And it reminds us, not only do we not own God, actually God owns us. There is nothing God needs from us. God is complete. God is God. And God is good to us, not because we're particularly good, but because God is good. God, for some reason we don't fully understand, God is crazy in love with us. And in our arrogance, we think that we're so essential to God's work. And God just keeps on. Just keeps on, never stops. Jesus, the risen Christ, brought back from the dead after we religious types did away with him. Couldn't take it. He was too big. He talked about a God who was too big, and most religion couldn't handle that, so we did him in. And He just comes back. The Holy Spirit abiding in us, God still with us, proof that God is in us and we're in God. And the story reminds us that we cannot outgive God, you know. God is the first and the greatest giver. We have nothing that was not a gift. Our life, our breath, this world that we make our living in. We may say we make a living, but where did this all come from? We have finally nothing that was not a gift. And maybe best of all, this story reminds us that God has bigger plans for us than we have for ourselves. David thinks of doing something big for God, and the biggest thing he can think about is a beautiful house. But God says, I got something bigger in mind for you than that. Something that's more grand and more beautiful and more generous than could ever have been imagined. He says, I'm going to use you people to extend my blessing to the rest of the world. I got a bigger plan for you. Bigger than you can imagine. Inviting us to join Him in His work. From beginning to end. This is a story of the graciousness of God. The very mercy of God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we're astonished that You love us. That You would use us to get Your work done. Lord, open us up to all the ways You'd serve. Give us an imagination and a heart and a vision as big as You want us to be for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
For thousands of years, the church has been a symbol of refuge and hope. Old or new, archaic or modern, this structure has long been home to the ideals of faith, hope, and love. But are these principles confined to live within these walls? Do they exist only among the pews and stained glass windows? Do they reside only in the Bibles and hymnals to be opened at service and then laid to rest until we return again? Could it be that church is more than a building? Could it be a hand reaching out to someone in need? Could it be the embrace of a friend? Could it be a random act of kindness? Could it be that church is more than simply a place? It is home to a calling that goes far deeper. A sanctuary, not built to confine us away from life's trials, but to empower us to share the love of Christ with those around us. It is an opportunity to work together and effectively touch a world in need. It is an opportunity to be more than a building.
Well, it is good that we have been together today and worshiped God. If you are a newcomer to this gathering, you are welcome in this place. I invite everybody, whether you're here every week or first time, if you'd be willing to share information there. We would like to be helpful to you in a way that is helpful, and that's one way we connect. The pastors love to get to know people, and If you've not had a time to sit down with Kim, Jeff, or I, one of the pastors, we would be delighted to find a time to have breakfast with you, or take you to breakfast, or coffee, or lunch. We just
want you to feel welcomed here and understand how we can best serve you. So, let us pray. Lord, send us forth with your blessing that we may be a blessing for the world in the name of God who loves us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.